We're in part 8 of The Love of Christ. Part 8, I hope to wrap up with part 9 next week, Lord willing. That's if I make it through this today and don't have to cut it short. But we're in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 33, where Paul states, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" We've been looking at all that God has done for us. All that God has done for us. I've been saying to you now for years, God first. God first in everything and all things. God is first. And then we in response to what God does. I've also been emphasizing that when we read the scripture, at least for what started as a process in my heart about 10 years ago, because I was caught up in sermon after sermon after sermon, and the thrust of the sermon was always what you were to do. You're to fast, you're to pray, you're to worship, you're to read your Bible, make sure you're doing all. And it was all about me, 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 the believer, the believer, the believer. You have to believe. And the reason why that person died when you prayed was because you didn't have enough faith. And it was always about you, you. And it was always sin. And one day, I read the book of Ephesians. One day, I was just minding my business, reading the book of Ephesians, and I read chapter 1. And I went through chapter 1, and there was not one thing Paul told me to do. Not one thing. I read chapter 2, which starts out, "And you, he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And you, he has made alive." In chapter 2, I read through chapter 2. Paul didn't tell me to do anything. All of it was full of what God has done for you and I. And I read that. I'm like, "By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Ephesians 2, 8, 9. I read that and it talked about what God did for you and I. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Man could not have faith if God did not speak. Your faith is dependent upon God. Everything is dependent upon God. So I read chapter 2, no commandments. I went to chapter 3 and I read through chapter 3 again. Paul said nothing, no commandments to you and I. He's still talking about what God has done. And when I got through chapter 3, it was like the Holy Spirit said to me, "You need to focus on what I have done. You need to see and you need to preach and you need to teach what I have done, because everything you're to do is based upon what I have done." So if you're listening to someone teach and preach and they're constantly telling you, "You need to do this." Listen, the foundation for what you are to do is Jesus Christ. And if they don't show you the revelation of who he is, how can you do anything? Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." So the foundation for our lives is Jesus Christ, pure and simple. And so I'm constantly telling people under my care, go, just turn on YouTube, turn on the television, go anywhere, listen to a sermon. What are you being told to do? Is the focus always you? If it is, you're going to start to come under some heaviness. You're going to start, it's always going to be, "Gee whiz, Lord, it's the burden on you." But listen, but when you look at what Christ has done, when you behold what Christ has done, out of who he is living in you flows obedience, flows a life of joy in doing what he wants you to do. I was preaching this last week without saying it. I wasn't preaching. I was exhorting us when I was talking about giving. I'm going to go back to that for a second. In the New Testament, you will not find a command for us to give and tithe. Think about it. Roll the scriptures through your mind right now. You say, "Well, Paul, Jesus, obviously, man. I mean, if Jesus wanted, there are four gospels. If he wanted to command us, he told the Pharisees that they should tithe, that they should not do that." That's under the old covenant. Okay? You come with Paul, writers of the New Testament, James, John, Peter. All of them, they had plenty of time. Command the tithe. Well, you won't find it there. Why? Because God said in the book of Hebrews, which was quoting the book of Jeremiah, he said, in those days, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will take out of them a stony heart and I will give them a heart of flesh. He says, and in their hearts, I'll put my laws. Or he says, in their minds, I'll put my laws and I'll write it upon their hearts. And when you have God writing on your heart, when you have his hand touching your heart, it affects how you live. And when God has revealed himself to you that he is a giver and everything you have comes from him, guess what you do? You freely give, because freely have you received, freely. Okay. So then if that's the case, does there need to be a commandment? No. No. It's like going to your spouse and saying, you're going to love me. I command you to love me. Is that how it works? No, that's how, listen, if that's how it works with you, come talk to me. We need to fix that. No, that's not how it works. Well, what motivates a spouse to love another one? Love. That's out of their heart. It's not a commandment. And so Paul in Romans chapter 8, where we are, he's been saying it for a while now. He's been teaching and telling the people that all these things, he started in Romans 8:28 that we know so well, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. And he launches into this process that God started. It was all God. It was founded and initiated in the Godhead. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. And then Paul begins to ask a series of questions. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And he asks who? One, two, three, four. Multiple times. Who? If God is the one who's for us, then who can be against us? And in verse 33, he says this. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who can bring a charge? It's just a legal term. Who can bring an accusation against the God's elect? Why is he saying that? Because he's saying it because God has chosen you. And if God has chosen you, who can be against you? Who can stand in opposition to you? Then he says, and then he answers this question, it is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? So he asks, who shall bring a charge? Who is he who condemns? Who shall separate? On three different occasions, he asks who. Who is able to then challenge or stand against what God has done for you and I? So the issue here is not what, but who. The issue here is not what. He's not asking what. He gets to that later. Initially, he's asking who. Who? And so he asks in this manner that he might answer by magnifying the Lord, who so sufficiently has satisfied his own justice, so that no inquiry can be made as to its efficacy concerning you and I, concerning Christ's redemption. Well, he said, who can bring a charge against God's elect? God's, the word elect simply means chosen, and we are his chosen ones. But make no mistake about it, we have one who stands as an accuser of the brethren, the scripture says. And every day you and I deal with the one who stands against us. To oppose someone simply means to stand over opposite them and to oppose them. Okay. And you and I have an accuser. We see him vividly in the book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 3 and verse 1. You'll find it on page 990. So if on Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 3, this is what we read. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So here you have this priest, and he's standing before the angel of God, And Satan, the accuser of our brethren, is standing right next to him to oppose him. Now, Joshua's a priest. He's an Old Testament priest. But the Bible says that you and I are kings and priests. So just as Joshua had the accuser accusing him, you and I have the accuser accusing us. So then this word is, what's interesting I like about this is that standing is a legal term that gives a party the right to bring you before the court. One of which is that they have been injured by you. They have the opportunity to bring you before the court if you've done some wrong to them. And so in this case, Joshua didn't do any wrong to Satan. The one who actually has standing is God. Hello. He's the one who actually has standing. But here, the accuser is standing against him to oppose him. And remember, in order to be opposed, in order to be brought before the judges, there must be something that you did wrong. Well, in that case, I'm guilty. I'm guilty, right? Along with Joshua. And the verse 2 says, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So now here we have this picture of Zechariah standing before God and the accuser at his right hand, and he's accusing Joshua before God. And yet God takes up a rebuke against Satan, and he releases Joshua. What we see in verse 3, the scripture says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. If there was ever a picture of me, there it is right there in the scripture. Come on. That was all of us. That was all of us. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Can you imagine how pitiful it must have been to be standing? Isaiah said all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. And we're standing there in our filthiness. And if God doesn't do something, nothing can be done. So here Joshua is, and the scripture says, then he answered, speaking of God, then God answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Hallelujah. Take away the filthy garments. You say, what do the filthy garments represent? Every unrighteous and foul thing that we've ever thought, said, or done. That's what Christ's blood did on the cross did for us. That's what we just celebrated. That's what we just remembered. That Christ, our high priest, took himself to a cross and shed his own blood that all of our sins and transgressions might be washed away. And the reason why God rebukes Satan in this passage of scripture is because of what Jesus Christ, what every sacrifice in the Old Testament pointed to, was Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That's why God could tell them to take away his filthy garments, because the only thing that can cleanse us from sin, the only thing that could wash Joshua free of his filthiness, was the blood of Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. See, what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So they said, he said, and to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. I will clothe you with rich robes. So God took away Joshua's iniquity. God took away Pat's iniquity. God took away Jamie's iniquity. God took away Jim's iniquity. Why? Because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Right? So Paul in Romans 8 is saying, who can bring a charge against you? Well, in this particular instance, no one, not even Satan. Therefore, God rebuked Satan and said, the Lord rebukes you, Satan. You cannot bring a charge against Joshua because I've taken away his filthy garments and I've clothed him with rich robes. Hallelujah. Amen. And thus shall it be. We used to sing a song when we were young coming up in the Baptist church that says, I got a robe, you got a robe, all of God's children got a robe. When I get to heaven, gonna put on my robe, I'm gonna shout all over God's heaven. Hey, shout. Oh, shout, shout. Do you remember this? Oh, shout. I got shoes, you got shoes, all of God's children got shoes. When I get to heaven, gonna put on my shoes, I'm gonna run all over God's heaven. And we would sing that song, boy, we get to running and shouting. We were just little kids, but they get to singing that thing and we remember it, you know. We got, and there was another verse, I got wings, you got wings, all of God's children got wings. When I get to heaven, gonna put on my wings, I'm gonna fly all over God's heaven. Yeah, fly, oh, fly. And so we would sing it because, and it was teaching us that God had provided for us. Amen. And rich robes, Isaiah 61 and 10, God says this, or the prophet said this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's what God said to Joshua here when he says, see, I have removed your iniquity and I will clothe you with rich robes. Amen. And it's interesting that they were wearing robes because Isaiah 6 and 1 says, Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. See, God has a robe, and we will have a robe, robes of righteousness. See, and he gives you this robe. Come on. You don't earn righteousness. This is why we're witnessing to people and they say, as soon as I clean up my life, you go, no, you can't clean up your life. He has to give you righteousness. You can't work for it. You can't clean yourself up because if you would have, you would have done it by now. But you can't. So let him give it to you. Just come to Jesus and he'll wash you and make you clean. So Paul says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? And then he answers and says, it is God who justifies. In other words, no one can bring a charge against you. Why? It is God who has justified you and I before God. In Acts 13 and 38, the scripture reads, therefore, let it be known unto you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified. Everyone who believes in Christ Jesus is justified. You say, just like that? Just like that. Just like that. The thief hanging on the cross who stole, come on, who was condemned and deserved to die on the cross, who was guilty, said, Lord, this, would you please remember me? Would you please have mercy on me? And Jesus says, this day you shall be with me in paradise. You say it was just that quick, just that fast. All of his sin, he was justified by Christ. Romans 3 and 21 says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. How are we justified? Freely by his grace. So you know, the same accuser is also a deceiver. But he'll come up to you and whisper and say, you know, if you read a little bit more, that'll get you some righteousness with Jesus. Oh, you didn't pray yesterday. I don't think you're doing too good before God. Oh, no, you didn't go to church. Mm-hmm. And you ain't been there in a month. And So, you know, God ain't too pleased with you. That's the same deceiver. That's also the accuser. Because you being in church didn't get you saved. You reading your Bible didn't get you saved. Come on. You living, quote unquote, right didn't get you saved. Who got you saved? Jesus did. And you heard the preaching of the gospel, and through that faith was ignited in your heart whereby you believed. Paul says, not only who shall lay a charge against, who shall bring a charge against God's elect, but in verse 34, he says, who is he who condemns? So in verse 33, we have the accuser. Verse 34, we have what I call the condemner. The condemner, the one who condemns. Who is he who condemns? And for that, we go to Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 3. You'll know this account well. The scripture reads, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Such should be stoned. Now, what's interesting about that is this. God didn't give the law for us to use it against other people in order to condemn them. The Bible says, you go back and read it in Exodus chapter 20. When God spoke the law to the people on that day, it says when God finished, the people quaked. They shook on the inside and said, oh, we cannot bear to hear his voice. It affected them. They weren't looking around and going, see, that was for you. You hear what he said? Don't steal. He was talking to you. No, the commandment wasn't given. But that's how the Pharisees were using it. They said, this woman was caught in adultery. You're about to see Jesus fix it. He's going to straighten it up, though. See? And he said, Moses commanded us that she should be stoned. But what do you say? This verse 6, John 8, 6. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. So here we have the picture. The Pharisees are accusing this woman, having caught her in adultery. They have this accused woman, this guilty woman, and they bring her before Jesus to do what? In order that they might accuse Jesus. So their motivation is sinful on many levels. Okay? They don't care about the woman. They don't love the woman. They don't care about nor love Jesus. They're about evil intentions. They're about dark intentions. And so the scripture goes on and says, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear them. And people are confounded by this account. They say, Jesus, what do you say? And he stoops down, he takes his finger, and he starts writing in the ground. Now, I've heard different pastors conjecture what he wrote. He was writing their sins in the ground or whatever. But do you remember the first time the Bible says that God took his finger and wrote? It's found in Exodus chapter 20 when he wrote the Ten Commandments. God took his finger, the Bible says, and he wrote. He literally wrote. God was the first one to write his word on earth, to record it on earth. He wrote it out and he gave it to Moses. And so the God of the New Testament was stooping down and he was writing. And what he was writing was going after something much deeper. Okay? So the Bible says of those who heard God speak in the Old Testament that they were shaken and they wanted to distance or put distance between God and them. They said, we don't want to hear him speak anymore. Moses, you speak to us, but please don't let us hear God speak anymore, lest we die. Verse 7 of John 8 says, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So now, the God who in the Old Testament wrote on stones is now standing on earth and he's writing in the ground. He stands up. And this woman is standing. She's condemned. She's in her sin. She's guilty. That much is clear. Okay? But Jesus says, now, which one of you is without sin? Let him cast a stone at her first. Okay? Now picture this, because here now Jesus is really giving them why the law was created. The law was created to convict us, not for us to use it to convict someone else. I've seen this play out. I remember when Bill Clinton got impeached for adultery, and there were Republicans, Christians on the right, and I've seen it go both ways, so it's not taking sides. But this Christian was over here saying on the floor of the Senate, I can't believe he did this. He's an unrighteous man, da 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 da. And whenever he should be impeached, throw him out of office. And that's what they did. Well, they impeached him. They didn't throw him out of office. 10 years later, that very man, a Christian, was caught in adultery in his office out in Arizona. And what he was giving to one person, what he was saying, using the law to condemn them, actually was coming back on him. So Jesus said, listen, I understand her guilt. She's guilty. She stands accused. But what about you? Let him who is without sin, because they have come to condemn this woman. Just like there would be those who would want to condemn you and I. Now, the fact of the matter is this. Who is the only one of all of them who could have thrown a stone at that woman? Jesus. Jesus. He says, let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone. Jesus, the only perfectly righteous one. Jesus, who could have been perfectly righteous in casting a stone at her, didn't. And I believe there, let me say this for us Christians. We need to watch how we come at the other side, what we call the other side. Okay? We need to watch how we come at those who, because we worship abortion in this, Christians worship abortion in this nation. We worship different things. We get things way up, so much so that we will tear someone apart who's doing something contrary to what we believe, but we won't do it. But we will... We'll clamor for justice and lock them up and all this, but we won't have mercy on those who are lost and dying. They're lost. Jesus said he didn't come to destroy lives. He came to save lives. He didn't come to Westboro church that goes around and you know, they're not saved. They can't be, at least the Lord Jesus. I hope they're not. Because they picket servicemen's funerals. They have signs that say God hates gays and fags and you're all going to hell. This is what they do. And you're sitting there looking at them like, no, that cannot be true. That is not the spirit of Christ. One point, Peter, James, and John saw someone casting out demons and they weren't walking with Jesus. And they said, and James and John said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down on those who are not obeying you? And Jesus turned around, looked at them, and said, what is wrong with you? He said, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy lives. He said, the Son of Man came to save that which was lost. So for us Christians, whenever what we are fighting for causes us to get all enraged and up in our emotions and begin to want to judge people, watch it. Because that's not what Christ did. He said, I didn't come to judge the world. Oh, he's coming as judge. But it wasn't then. He's coming back as judge. But he said, the Son of Man didn't come. I didn't come to judge it. I came to save it. And what God is doing now, he's saving people. Leave the judgment up to God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Don't worry about that. But they're killing all these children. But they're going to stand. Look, God is the great judge. He's going to hold everyone accountable. I'm not saying we don't pass righteous laws. We do. But we don't then go out and shoot people who killing babies, because that's, come on now. Because that's where rage will take you. The wrath of man does not work or bring about the righteousness of God. So we need to be careful, right? So here, these religious leaders, they're railing against this woman. And they want Jesus to condone them stoning her to death. And the scripture says, then those who heard what Jesus said, let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest. I thought that was interesting. Beginning at the oldest, they began to leave. And I thought, why beginning at the oldest? And this is the only thing I can fathom, is that, you know, when you've been around a long time, the longer you've been around, the more time you have had to trip, fall over yourself in the ditch 100,000 times. So by the time it comes up to judge somebody, you saying, oh, no, I'm not judging anybody. No. Why did the old leave first? Because the older person say, hey, I know how bad she got it. I know what she's struggling with. I'm done with this. I'm not laying a finger on this woman. At least if you learn anything. If you're old and you learn anything, you say, oh, no, be merciful. Have mercy upon her. Come on. So beginning at the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Remember what Paul said here. Who is he who condemns you? Is there no one? Has no one condemned you? I was recently talking with someone, and a few of us were talking, and the one person said, you know, I'm going through a rough time, but I don't want to be judged. And to which a few others of us responded, how could we ever judge you? We done had it so hard judging ourselves. Don't fear. We've been through it. There ain't nothing you can say you did that we're going to come out and judge you. Come on, we've been walking this thing for quite a while. And so, no, you're not going to be judged. We're not going to have anything negative to say about you. Flesh is flesh. And we know we all have our own shortcomings. And so it's awfully hard to accuse someone when you're busy dealing with your own shortcomings. Jesus said, has no one condemned you? And she said, no man, Lord. And then he said, neither do I condemn you. So when Paul says, who is he who condemns you? Listen, if God doesn't condemn you, no one can. If God doesn't, no one can. Again, in Luke 9:56, Jesus said, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So he didn't destroy this woman. He didn't condemn this woman. He came so that he might save that which was lost. And so he said, has anyone condemned you? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So Jesus did not condemn her. Paul says, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Christ is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Now, not as we would deem it, not as praying, pleading with the Father. No, that all that was done in the Garden of Gethsemane. All that was done on the cross. He's seated in heaven as our high priest. And the Bible says, Jesus said on the cross, he said this, it is finished. Okay? So when he took his last breath, having shed all his blood, the work was done. And he's seated at the right hand. His very presence there is intercession for you and I. He ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7 tells us. So for those whom Jesus died and rose again, no one can condemn. No one can condemn. Romans 8:1 tells us there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And then Paul ends up in verse 35 where he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So who shall bring a charge? Who is he who condemns? Who shall separate us? Three times he addresses the person that would, or an entity that would want to come against us. And he goes on and he says, shall tribulation, so he moves from the who to the what? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, and he quotes Psalm 44 and 22, where he says, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Thank God some of us are not living in those days right now. There are people, now there are Christians on the globe in different countries. They're living that reality right now. But seeing that God has given up his son for us, and in so doing, giving us all things, seeing that God through Christ has chosen us, and Christ is at God's right hand actively interceding for us, who then or what could possibly separate us from the one who has brought us so near to him? And as we'll see as we get to verse 38 and verse 39 next week, no one or no thing can separate us. So this last one I call the separator or the separation, because Paul says, who shall separate us? So he quickly leaves dealing with who, chiefly the enemy or any person. In Psalm 56, I believe verse 4, David said, I will not fear what a man can do unto me. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in God. So Paul leaves the who and he turns to the what. And he says, shall tribulation. This word in the Greek is translated affliction, trouble, pressure. Okay? Affliction, trouble, or pressure. And Paul is saying, shall tribulation separate you and I from God? Shall it have the power to separate us? And many of us are going through, like, you have certain afflictions in your life, okay? Sometimes they're bodily afflictions. You can have something. Remember, Paul had something they believe going on with his eyes. They believe he had an ailment where either he couldn't see well or something was happening to his eyes, and he wrestled with that much of his ministry. But then we have trouble. We have pressure come into our lives. The pandemic all by itself is causing pressure in a lot of people's lives. Afflictions, as I mentioned, in your body, afflictions, trouble in relationships. Okay. You say, I'm thinking about that song. Is there trouble anywhere in what a friend we have in Jesus? You can have troubles on multiple levels that are persistent, and they keep coming at you. And Paul is saying, shall that separate us from the love of God? And what we find as Christians actually is this. Trouble, be it in a relationship, in your body, or spiritually, don't separate you from God. They ought to drive you to God. Because if you're going to make it through that relational, if you're going to make a relation through that relational affliction, through that physical ailment or weakness, then you're going to run to God for help in order to overcome. I have to, my sister back here, when I think about my sister back here, sitting behind Sherry, I say to myself, when I think about what she has done in caring for her family, I just give God praise, because I know it's God who has kept her all these years through all that she's been through a lot. And just recently, God opened up a door and blessed her mightily. And I said, oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for blessing our sister. Amen. And bless her with a good friend who knows how to argue and get her the best deals and knows how to go in for her friend and be there. And I look at that. That's God, church. That is God. But so not only, he said, not only tribulation, but what about distress? What about anguish? Calamity. There's sometimes there are hardships that come into your life, And what the devil would want to do would be to use it to drive you from God. Instead, God uses it to bring you closer to himself. Amen. Persecution, suffering. Sometimes we suffer. Sometimes suffering is brought upon us because of our faith, because of who we believe, because of who we trust. Paul says, shall suffering separate you and I from God? James said, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. He said, if you're suffering, pray to God and ask God for help. That's what most of the book of Psalms is about. You're suffering? Go read the book of Psalms. David suffered right along with you. He said, oh, God, help me. Snatch their teeth out, God. Deliver me from their hand. He cried out to God constantly. Paul went on to famine, a dearth, a scarcity of food, hunger. Shall that drive? I heard a report the other day that 54 million people are food insecure in our nation, or could come to that 54 million in our nation because of the pandemic. As I said the other day, I was in D.C. cleaning carpet. I came outside. I saw this line of cars, and I thought it was a COVID-19 testing line. And I yelled out when I got out. I'm at the light, and I yelled out to the woman, hey, what's this line about? Is it a COVID-19 test? She says, no, it's a food bank. I was like, what? She says, we're passing out food. I'm like, do you know how much money it takes to live in a district? You know how much money it takes to live? It takes a lot of money. And yet, the people who needed food, the line was stretched all the long, far as I could see, it was stretched. I'm thinking, my goodness. And yet, the Bible says, David said, I have been young and I'm now old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor seen their seed out begging for bread. And when you don't have enough, will that drive us? Will that separate us? Well, God doesn't love me anymore. And the deceiver starts speaking. I remember living in D.C. in the ghetto, and we had a half a head of lettuce. That was dinner. And me and my twin sister sat down in the floor, and we ate the whole head of lettuce or whatever it was. We ate it. Looked around, Mama, she said, that's it. Lettuce. That was it. But you know what? God still loved us. Shall famine? Paul said this in Philippians chapter 4. He says, I have learned to be content with all things. He says, I have learned to be full, and I've learned to know what lack is, to suffer need. And we're good in America at having a lot. But how are we doing when there's not enough? See? Will that separate us from the love of God? Shall nakedness, again, lack of clothing, not having enough, peril, speaking of danger. And this one, I tell you, you know, all of these things, this whole list, you don't really know where you are. You can say what you would do, but you don't know what you would do until you actually get there. And so my pastor friend, he's gone on to be with the Lord now, was over in I told this story before. He was over in another country passing out Bibles, and a gang or some authorities rolled up on him, put a gun to his head. They said, what are you doing in our country? He said, oh, I'm just helping the poor. He said, Pat, I could not say I'm passing out Bibles. He said, I couldn't say it. And I felt so ashamed. He said, because I was scared. Paul said, shall danger, peril, separate us from the love of God? And then the last one he mentioned was sword, judicial punishment, or extrajudicial killings. Well, someone's going to take your life. Will that separate us from the love of God? And the answer we know, we'll dive into it more next week, is no. Why? Because the worst that man can do to you, can do to us, is to kill us. That's the worst. Okay? But the worst that man can do doesn't even compare to what God has done for us. Because right now, church, right now, you have eternal life dwelling in you. Literally, you and I have eternal life. Now, here's the thing. When you stop and dwell on that and meditate on that, it makes you happy. I mean, it makes you joyful. I mean, listen, if you don't have enough food, if you don't have enough to drink, you know, listen, it doesn't matter. I have, in other words, Jesus said, fear not him who after they killed the body, there's no more that they can do. He said, fear him who after he has killed the body can cast both body and soul into hell. He said, fear him. Okay? You and I have eternal life now, and no one can take it from us. Absolutely no one or no thing. So Jesus in John chapter 11 comes. Lazarus is dead in the tomb. Martha comes out. Mary comes out. Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. But I know now whatever you ask the Father, he'll do. And Jesus said, your brother shall live again. Mary says, I know that he'll live again at the resurrection, because in the Jewish faith, they taught resurrection. There's going to be a general resurrection. And so Mary says, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection and the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. Oh, my God. Listen, I am the resurrection. Listen to me. The resurrection is not a time. It's not a place. It's not an event. The resurrection is a person. He's a person. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is not a concept. It's not something outside. It's not objective. It's not out there. Truth is a person. His name is Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not something that you get in the great by and by. Eternal life is what you got when you received Jesus, because eternal life, again, is a person. I know we're not used to thinking in these terms, but this is what the scripture tells us. First John, listen to 1 John 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. Here again, even in reading this passage of scripture, listen at what John is saying. We know that the Son of God has come. God has done two things here. He's come and he's given us an understanding. And without that, you and I could not know God, period. Okay? So when I'm teaching you that whenever you, when you read scripture, when you hear teaching, preaching, what you want to focus in on, what you want to see above all things, is you want to look at what God has done. Because I know what man doing. Lord knows I know what man doing. But no, I need to see God. I need to see Jesus. I need to see all that he's done. And all of this is about revealing who Jesus is. Plain and simple. And so John says this, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, listen, that we may know him who is true. That we may know him who is true. Listen, then he says this, and we are in him who is true. That's why a Christian can't live a lie. That's why when you tell a lie, no matter how small, the conviction of the Holy Spirit arrests your own soul. Why? Because you are living in him who is true. And he will never let you live a lie. Hello. That's why your life is always changing. That's why your life is always changing. Because he's living on the inside and our lives are being purified by him. Purified. So he says, that we may know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Listen, this is the true God and eternal life. This is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life is equated one and the same with the true God. That's 1 John 5:20, which accords to the Gospel of John chapter 17 and verse 3, where John said this, and this is life eternal, that they may know you. Listen to what John says. And this is life eternal. What is life eternal? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not something that happens at some particular time. It's a person that you receive and you don't know it until you get him. Hello. And so Paul is saying that all of this is ours in Christ Jesus, and that no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So this is what we're coming to next week as we deal with where I intended to get to a few months ago when I started this. We'll get to verse 38, where he starts, "For I'm persuaded that neither life," or excuse me, "death nor life, nor angels nor principalities." We're going to get there next week because we are living this right now. We're living this every day. And God, you say, why does God allow me to go through so much? Why do I have to endure so much? When he brings you through it, you're going to realize that this scripture was true. It's not only on the printed page, but I lived it. I walked it out. The devil tried to destroy me with this, that this entity over here tried to bring this about. But God brought me through. His love never fails, never runs out on me, the song says. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Father, we love you today. We bless you. We thank you, O God, that because of what you have done for us, there's no one who can stand against us. There's no one who can condemn us. There's no one, O God, who can separate us, and no thing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, my prayer is that we, Lord, would be immersed. We would be flooded. We would be overwhelmed by your love, O God, the love of God which passes knowledge, that we would know the height and the depth, the width and the length, and know the fullness of the love of God. Father, I pray this over your church. In Jesus' precious name, and all God's people said amen. Amen. The Lord bless you real good.